If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, when we come to this letter, one of the things that we will learn as we go through is that this letter is to a church that is facing lots of problems. There's lots of what we might call infighting taking place in Corinth, in the church at Corinth. But when I come to this letter, it reminds me of a phrase I used to hear a lot as a child, and that was my mom saying, wait until your father gets home. Did anyone else hear that as a child growing up? Or maybe it was wait till your mom gets home, I don't know. But I remember when we would push my mom to a certain degree of being upset, she would say those words. And once she said that, we kind of knew what that meant. It was, we were going to get it. We were going to have to, there was going to be consequences to the things that we had done. But as I read 1 Corinthians, or maybe as I think about the world today and church life today, there's times when I might think, what would happen if Paul showed up in our churches today? And so sometimes I think, As certain circumstances either happen, or as I'm reading about things churches are going through, or people are expressing things that they're experiencing in their churches, I often wonder myself, what would happen if Paul got there? If you're sitting here and you think, wait till Paul gets here, what will Paul tell us? Now, if we think about it, surely churches have their problems. In fact, when we ask people, and if you read surveys and look at statistics, if you ask people why they don't attend church, often people will say it's because they've been disappointed in their previous experience of church. They'll say things like, well, they used to go, but they got hurt in some way. There was some kind of thing that happened, and it hurt their feelings, and they haven't been back because of that. Or they went, and they were just made to feel unimportant. Or maybe they went and they had a disagreement about the direction of something. They had a different idea and the church went a different direction. And so there was a disagreement. There were different ideas about how to do things. And most of us who have been in church for very long can identify with those things. We've probably all been hurt or felt unimportant, or our idea wasn't the one that others thought was the good idea. And so we've all felt this in one way or another, probably. And so maybe we've all had the thought, man, I just wish Paul would show up and he would set this whole thing right. And you might wonder, what would Paul say today when we look at our churches today and we look at the state of our church today? What would Paul say if he were here? Well, if you've ever wondered what Paul might say to a troubled church, 1 Corinthians is our answer, because this is exactly what this letter is all about. We have a church here that is facing all kinds of problems. And let me just give you a few of the types of problems that they're facing. I mentioned that they were divided, they were infighting, but they are divided over things like, who do we follow? Some said, oh, I follow Paul. Some said, I follow Apollos. And others said, well, that's good. I follow Jesus himself. So there was this infighting about who follows the better leader of the group. There was fighting over social class. There was fighting over spiritual giftedness of all things. There was fighting over who is more spiritual in their ascetic behavior, meaning, well, I don't participate in those kinds of things, so therefore I must be more spiritual than you, who obviously you continue to partake of those types of things. They're fighting over what they should and shouldn't eat. They even were fighting over the Lord's Supper. There's all kinds of problems going on in Corinth, and Paul sends them a letter to deal with these things. So we're going to see firsthand here how Paul would deal with such a troubled church. Now, let me just show you a quick glimpse of Corinth, if you might wonder, well, where is this church exactly? Corinth, here on the map, is located right here. It connects Achaia and Epirus, which is really, this is like southern Greece, if you're familiar with the map. But over to the east here you'd be getting into where Israel is located down in here. This is Asia Minor. Israel would be over here. And if you kept going over here, you would come to Italy and Rome. So that kind of gives you a basic understanding of how the world is laid out that we're looking at here. But Corinth was an important position. If you look here on the map, it's right here where this land, this narrow piece of land connects Achaia with the land up here above it, which is Epirus. It connects these two major bodies of land with just this tiny little stretch, and Corinth is right in that most narrow piece. And what happened was, when sailors would be shipping things over to Rome or other areas of the world, they wouldn't like to sail way out here because you get a lot worse waters and a lot worse weather, and it was a lot more dangerous. So what sailors preferred to do is they would go up these little channels, and then they would come to this seaport in Cenchrea, and they would unload their things, then they would cart them across about 4 miles of land to the seaport on the other side, and then they would continue on their journey by boat. It was much safer that way, and they preferred that. In fact, this was the continued way of doing things all the way into the 1800s when they finally just built a canal through there. And so even today, there's a working canal that runs through there to allow ships to pass through. But this this little city, it wasn't really little, but it was a big city in that time, became a very strategic point as a major trade route. And because of this trade that took place through there, it really became more of an international type city of its day. And there was a great influence on the cultural type of culture that you would find there. It was influenced like by a worldwide international trade route. Well, when we think of Corinth, we have to understand that the city has two histories. When Rome was kind of taking over the world from Greece, Corinth, which was a Greek city at the time, resisted Rome's power. And because of their resistance in 146 BC, this is 146 years before the time of Christ, so going backwards, 146 BC, Corinth was reduced to absolute rubble. They destroyed it completely. Well, 100 years later, Julius Caesar decided that it was too important of a place to just leave desolate, so he rebuilt the city there. And by 44 BC, the city had been rebuilt and repopulated and was experiencing tremendous growth. And in fact, in time, it became the capital of Achaia down here, this province down here. So you can understand the importance of this city of Corinth. Now, one thing, again, that we have to understand that when we think about the cultural, historical background of the city of Corinth, there are two histories. There's one history of 146 BC and before, when it was destroyed, which it was primarily a Greek city at that point. And there's another history that began in 44 BC and forward, when it was now a Roman city rebuilt by Julius Caesar. Now, this is important because sometimes when you look at historical backgrounds to understand what's going on, especially in the case of Corinth, these two histories can become blurred. And so oftentimes when you pull out a Bible commentary or a dictionary and you look up Corinth and you want to find out what was this place like, well, they'll start telling you what it was like historically, but the problem is they're telling you what it was like before it was destroyed. It wasn't anything like that in Paul's day because it was destroyed for 100 years and then rebuilt. And so oftentimes, I'll give you an example where we see this happen very commonly, and it's in a lot of commentaries, which is why it's important to have more than one, and you can look and see what different scholars are saying about these things. A lot of commentators will mention, when you look at the background of 1 Corinthians and what's going on in Corinth, they'll talk about the temple to Aphrodite, who was the love goddess, and it was known as a city who had this huge temple to Aphrodite that had 1,000 temple prostitutes there. And they will talk about how this was influential in the culture, and there's some things that we can learn from that to help us understand the text here. But the problem was that was in the city before it was destroyed in 146 BC. There is no evidence of a temple of Aphrodite in Corinth after Julius Caesar rebuilt it. Now, was this cult to Aphrodite still present in the world at this time? Sure, but it didn't have the huge cultural impact that it had previously in the Greek world. Now we're talking about Roman culture. So we have to be careful we don't read things into here that aren't really there. Now again, Corinth was founded as a Roman city and it reflected Roman culture. And now, so what was Roman culture like then? One thing about Roman culture is it was very fixed on individualism. It was about you as an individual. And it was very centered on status. What is your status in the world? And how do you become, how do you increase that status? And when you had status, you had power, and you used that power to gain whatever it was that you desired as an individual. And there were really two classes of people in the Roman world. There were those who had status and those who didn't. There were those who had some sort of way to climb a ladder and those who didn't even have that ability. Well, because of this power and status and individualism in Roman culture, there were frequent abuses of power, and there were frequent abuses of the powerless. And some of the things that we see that were often abused were there was sexual abuse, and there was abuse in the justice system where the courts were rigged to those who had power. You might think of Corinth reflecting a lot of our world even today, with its individualism, its focus on status and power, and maybe even its unfairness towards those who have status and power. So as we read through 1 Corinthians, we're going to see that the church in Corinth often reflects the culture it was a part of. What was the religion like in this time period, in this area of the world? Well, the Roman Empire in general, and Corinth also, were very open to multiple religions. Polytheism was the rule of the day. The only thing that Rome cared about is you could have your religion as long as the imperial cult was part of that. And what I mean by that is, as long as you worshiped Caesar as Lord, well, this is why Christianity causes problems. Because Christianity says, no, there's only one Lord. And it's not Caesar. It's Jesus Christ. And so this is where Christianity became despised by the Romans and despised by the people of the time. It's interesting because Christians at the time were referred to as atheists. Now we as Christians today, we hear that word and we're like, oh, we can't stand that word. But Christians were labeled as atheists because Christians denied all those gods. We said, no, there's only one God. So Christians earned the label atheists. Well, again, Paul writes this letter to address the problems that this church has as they live in this culture and adopt many of the culture's practices within the church. And as we come to 1 Corinthians, one thing that we need to understand is, there's a 2 Corinthians, which is Paul writing another letter to this church. But this 1 Corinthians is actually not Paul's first letter to this church. If you look at chapter 5, verse 9, he mentions that he has previously written to them. He writes there, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, here we just get this, the main thing I want you to see here is that Paul had previously written to them. We don't have record of what he wrote there, but we know that he did just based on what he writes here in 1 Corinthians. So this is at least the second letter to the Corinthians from Paul, and we know that he will write at least one more letter, 2 Corinthians, to this church. And this letter that we're reading is actually a response that Paul is giving to a letter he's received from the Corinthian church. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. He says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. So Paul has received some sort of communication or written communication from the church, and now he's responding to that written communication. So we can kind of see how this letter is coming about. It was Paul had written a letter, there was likely a response to that letter, and now Paul is writing a response to the letter he had received. And at some point, he's going to write another letter, 2 Corinthians. So we can kind of see how this exchange is taking place in Paul's day. Which is important for us to understand as we read 1 Corinthians, that we're reading a letter. It's important for us to understand that because it helps us interpret it correctly. For instance, we're not going to interpret 1 Corinthians the same way that we would interpret, say, the Psalms, which is poetic in nature. Or even how we would interpret Genesis, which we've recently studied, which is primarily narrative. We get the stories of people's lives and how they lived in the world in that time frame. No, we're reading a letter here that Paul is writing to this church. And as we read a letter, we have to understand it's just like a letter that we would write today. If you were to read a letter that I wrote to somebody, one thing you have to understand is you're kind of guessing at some of the things I'm talking about because you don't have the full conversation. Maybe if you've ever ridden in a car with somebody who's they're on the phone and you're driving and you hear the conversation, but you only hear the one side of it. But you can kind of guess at what the conversation's about because you can hear the one side of it. And then when you get off the phone, you're like, were you talking to so-and-so? Oh, I thought so, because you were talking about this. And were you talking about what you're going to do tomorrow? Because it sounded like that's what you were talking about. And that's kind of what we have in this letter. We have half the conversation. We have Paul's communication to them, but we don't understand the communication because we don't have it in front of us, what he's necessarily responding to. So we have to kind of fill in those blanks based upon culturally what's going on in that time frame that we know about, historically what was going on in that time frame that we can piece together. Also, what do we see in the rest of Scripture that helps us understand what Paul is exactly saying here? So, again, we're listening to one half of a conversation when we read a letter. So, as we come to this letter, Paul addressing this church that has lots of problems, in this culture that has lots of problems, in the culture that's spilling over into the church, how is Paul going to start this letter? We might be thinking, well, he's just going to let them have it. Because Paul's an apostle, he can do that. He can get away with saying things and know that he's right. Well, and we might even be cheering for him to do that. I mean, when we think about, man, if wait until Paul shows up, if we're thinking about that when we get into times when we're frustrated with the way things are going, and we might think, if Paul were here now, he'd really tell you. Well, let's look and see exactly how Paul handles this church in these opening verses. Again, he says, Paul, by the will of God, to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. It may surprise us that he begins to speak here. Actually, let me read a couple more verses. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins by speaking of God's grace towards the church. Now again, this is the most troubled church that we're going to read about in all of the Bible. And Paul begins by speaking in these nine verses of the evidences of God's work in the life of this church. Now, the first thing that he mentions here is the fact that the evidence that God is working in his church is the fact that Paul himself is writing to them. He identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and our brother Sosthenes. Now, when he talks about being an apostle, there's one side of this coin that says he's showing his authority to speak on this matter, and that's certainly true, but it's showing something more than just authority. This is a title that represents the fact that Paul is now speaking on behalf of God. He's claiming to be a spokesperson for God. So what he's saying is here is, look, I am communicating with you the word of God itself. And this is a great grace that God has shown you. You are receiving the word of God. Now, when we think about that, we ought to pause just a moment and say, you know, we as a church have also been graced in this way. I mean, think of all the believers throughout history, and we are a special group that has the Word of God written down in a language that we understand, that we can read and understand and study. God has given us a great grace here, that we have God's Word in Scripture for us. And Paul is saying something similar. The apostle of Christ, I am communicating with you the very words of God. This is a great thing that they have received. And then in verse 2, he goes on. He says, to the church of God that is in Corinth. He labels them here the church of God. He's reminding them that who they belong to. They belong to God himself. So when you look out at this church that looks so messed up, this church that has all of these problems, God looks at the same church and says, this is my church. These are my people. And God has a special interest in this messed up group of people. Again, we need to remember that's the same is true for us. Even in times when we might face difficulty, even in times when things might be challenging for us, we have to remember that we are God's church. We belong to him, and he is especially interested in the welfare of his people. It's a special thing to belong to the people of God. And that's another reason we recently had a series on what is the church, and talked then about why it's important to be a part of a church. Well, this is another one. The church is the people of God. God is especially concerned about his church, and it makes us especially concerned about his church. We need to be a part of a church. So to the church of God is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. He mentions here that they're sanctified in Christ. This word sanctified simply means they're holy. And some of your translations may even say to those made holy in Christ Jesus. Now, what is exactly does it mean that they are holy? I thought, again, that this was a church that had all kinds of problems. How can we say that they're made holy then? Well, simply this. He says that they are holy, they're sanctified in Christ. See, when Christ dies for us, when we place our trust in him in that sacrifice, then the righteousness and the holiness of Christ is credited to us. It's not our own holiness, it's not our own righteousness, but it's the righteousness of Christ. We are sanctified, we are made holy in Christ. And Paul is reminding them of this fact. So this problem, church, again, had been made holy in Christ. Christ had died for them. Just think about that. Yes, here's this church with all kinds of problems, but don't forget the fact that Christ went to the cross for them. Christ went and laid down his life to save them. How important are these people to Jesus? Again, as we reflect on that, we have to remember the same thing. Christ has died for each of us. Those who have called out on Christ and placed their trust in him have received forgiveness and have received the holiness of Christ. Think of the debt or the cost to save us. And think of how God feels about us now that we belong to Christ. Well, he goes on. To those sanctified, made holy in Christ. And he says, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Called to be saints together. Again, we have to ask the question, what does he mean by saints? Well, this word saints simply comes from the same root word that we just read where he says sanctified. Saints are the sanctified. Saints are the holy ones. We are made holy and we are called to be holy. So what he is telling us here is not only are we made holy in Christ as we've received Christ's holiness and righteousness given to us, but we are called to be holy. Now we're expected, we're called to live in holiness, we're called to live by God's word. And we're called to do this together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're called to do this as a community in fellowship with one another. And again, this includes us today who have called upon Christ. We're called to be the saints. I know that some people have a strange understanding of saints, but saints are simply all believers in Christ. We are all saints if we have called upon Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we're called to be holy, to live holy lives. And we strive for that. And beyond that, we are promised by God that one day he will bring us to completion and we will be holy as he is holy. When God removes the stain of sin from our lives and we are made completely new for all of eternity, we will be holy. And he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this grace and peace to you is a prayer or a statement of desire for the people here in Corinth. Paul asks for grace and peace for the Corinthians. In fact, this is a phrase that Paul uses frequently throughout his letters. As he begins his letters to these churches that he writes to, he often says, grace and peace to you, or something very similar. But it's because grace and peace are the markers of what have been received by believers who are in a right relationship with God. Think about this. Those who have become into a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ have received grace through the cross of Christ. And we have now come into a peaceful relationship with God as his wrath has been turned away from us. His wrath was poured out on Christ, who took our place and paid our debt. So now, in response, we are at peace with God. We are now called the children of God. We're called the friends of God. So we are at peace. We're reconciled to a holy God who we've offended with our sin. And instead of the wrath of God, we now find his favor, his grace poured out on us who are believers. So when Paul says grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, understand grace and peace are the things that believers have received. Well, these next verses, maybe verse 4 is maybe the most surprising verse of all for Paul as he addresses this church when he says, I give thanks to my God always for you. I give thanks, Paul says, for you. Now, if you were writing a letter to some folks that maybe you didn't really get along really well with, who maybe didn't really even like you very much, how likely would you be to open your letter with saying, I give thanks for you? And remember, there's some folks in this church who did not like Paul. In fact, they say things like, well, you might follow Paul, but I don't follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Jesus. What they're saying is, okay, well, that might be what Paul says, but Paul's opinions don't matter to me. In fact, we'll find that they challenge his authority as an apostle. They question whether he really is an apostle or not. And Paul knows all of this. But what does he do? He says, I thank God always for you. Yeah. It's a surprising thing for me that he would thank God for them. But it's a reminder again that all true Christians are grounds for thanksgiving. Because what we see is the work of God in their lives. We see that God has taken what was alienated from him, who was the enemy of God, and he's given them new life. And God's mercy and his love is shown forth in how he has transformed this person. And his ongoing work in their life should be evident as well. So I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace that was given you in Christ Jesus. And then that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. He goes on, he says, in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. He says, you were enriched. This word is the idea you were given. You're given everything. There's nothing, you weren't left with nothing. You weren't left impoverished. But again, he's not speaking of material possessions, maybe that we think of when we think of who's rich and who's poor. Paul's saying, look, you're rich. But he's not talking about rich in the material world. He's saying, but you have been given all this by God. You are rich. You have been enriched by God. But he says that this is because of the speech and the knowledge that they have been given. They've been left with this great treasure. Now in Corinth, again, the people desired status, and status was often brought on by knowledge. There was this, the philosophy was the word of the day where people would talk about how much they knew and what they knew better than someone else. And often, if you could convince people that you had some sort of knowledge beyond the average, your status would go up. And we're actually going to see how this comes out more so when we get into verses 18 and following in chapter 1. But in that culture, knowledge was a way of attaining status. And Paul says, look, you've received the greatest knowledge that there is to have. You have received the knowledge that will give your lives meaning and purpose, that will answer all the foundational questions that people ask. See, you've received the knowledge of the testimony of Christ, the gospel, that God's Son had come into the world to pay for sin, and that through Christ you can have reconciliation with God and eternal life. So they have all the knowledge that the world is searching for. He says this also, he says, and through their speech, because they're using this their speech, this knowledge could be spread and used to build one another up here in church. Now, this is interesting because when we think about speech and knowledge here in verse 5, this is going to be a major point of contention that will arise in this church in Corinth as we go throughout the letter. What are they going to be fighting about later? Speech. I have the gift of tongues, and you don't. I can speak all these languages, and you can't. I'm better than you. My status is higher than yours. See how the culture of status is pouring into the church in Corinth, and it's based upon, again, speech that Paul is addressing here. But here he's giving thanks that they've received the speech. Because they have the words. They have the knowledge that they can go out and spread of the gospel. Well, knowledge is another one that is going to come up later in this letter. Because some are going to claim that they have special knowledge. And while others are left out of that special knowledge. And Paul is saying, no, you have all received the knowledge. You have been enriched with all speech and all knowledge. You have the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the gospel. Well, again, we as Christians today have received the same knowledge, and we have the answers to life's biggest question. There are people out there still searching for the same answers that they've been searching for from Paul's day. They're doing it through different means and in different avenues, and they call it different things, but they're still looking for the same answers. Why are we here? What is the purpose of life? Where are we going after this life? People want to know those things. How should I live in this world today? What's the point of it all? And Paul says, we have all knowledge because we have the answers to all of those questions. So those in Christ have truly been enriched in every way. He goes on. It says, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're not lacking in any gift, he said. Now, some have taken this and understood what Paul is saying here is in the context of spiritual gifts. Paul is writing to this church in Corinth, and what he is saying, some have thought that he means that every church, like Watson Bible Church or Otsego Baptist Church or Orangeville Baptist Church or any church that you can pick out, if you go to those, then you will find every spiritual gift present in every church. He says that you are not lacking in any gift. So what he is saying is every church must have every gift. I've heard it explained this way in the past. But I don't believe that's what Paul is saying at all. I believe what Paul is saying here is that he is assuring the Corinthians that they have They have received what they need to accomplish the things that God has for them to accomplish. That the things that God has given them will be sufficient to accomplish what God has for them. They're not lacking anything. God has not told them, okay, I want you to do this. But then he said, but I'm not going to help you. I'm not going to equip you to do that. One phrase that I think is a valuable one for us to hear and believe is that if God has called you to it, he will equip you for it. I think that's exactly what Paul is saying here. You are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're not lacking anything to sustain you in this world as we wait for Christ to return. You have everything from God. And think about the logic just behind this for just a second. Think about the fact that God has already given us the greatest gift he could possibly give. The most valuable gift that can ever be given. He gave us his only son who went to the cross and died for us. If God is willing to give us that, why would he withhold from us something so small to accomplish the rest? It was simple. He's not going to withhold from us. God has given us everything that we need to do the things that he wants us to do. And so I believe as a church, we shouldn't think that when he says that you're not lacking in any gift, it's not that we have all necessarily every spiritual gift that's possible to have. It's simply that God has given us everything that we need to accomplish what he has for Watson Bible Church, which could be different than Orangeville Baptist Church and First Baptist Otsego or whatever church you want to name. Our purpose could be different, but God has given us what we need. Again, as you eagerly, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as they are eagerly waiting for Christ to return, Paul tells them that Christ is going to sustain them to the end, guiltless, he says. Now, this is quite an astonishing statement, again. That here he is assuring them that Christ will help them make it to the finish line. That they're not going to not make it. Christ will be sure. He will sustain them. They will make it to the end. They're going to persevere. This is a tremendous gift for all true believers, Scripture tells us. The fact that this is where we get the doctrine of eternal security from, that when you come to a knowledge of Christ and you are saved by Christ, Christ sustains you from that time on. Once you belong to him, you will always belong to him. It's Christ sustaining us. And he says here, he sustains us guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you read that word guiltless, I know some of your translations use the word blameless. One thing we have to be clear of, this Paul is not talking about guiltless in the sense of feelings of guilt. There's a difference between feeling guilty and being guilty. Paul is talking here about truly being guiltless. That when you come before God, you are said to be not guilty. And Paul says, Christ will sustain us until the day we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and we are proclaimed not guilty. Or as in some translations, blameless. And then lastly, he says, and God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He reminds the Corinthians that they had been called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, this is important because, again, at one time they were the enemies of God. All unbelievers, because of sin, are broken from fellowship with God and are considered the enemies of God. But now Paul reminds them that they have been brought into the fellowship of his Son. The enemies have been transformed into those who are brought into a close relationship. No longer outside of God's family, but now brought into a fellowship with the Son. And notice here, they're not brought in alone, but they're brought in together as a fellowship, belonging to a body of people. So what do we take from these first nine verses? Again, we might expect Paul, if he's ever going to just blast something or somebody, that it would be the church at Corinth. If he was ever going to just jump right in and say, you bunch of good-for-nothings, and there's nothing positive to say here, it would be the church at Corinth. But Paul stops the beginning here, and he gives thanks, and he gives us the reason why he can give thanks for these believers. And I think we can learn something here about how we too ought to handle times of difficulty, times of confrontation, if we want to use that word, when we're working with people who we're having a disagreement with. And maybe we do really, maybe they don't like us or we don't really like them very much at the time. But notice that Paul begins his letter here by focusing on the good. He looks at this church and he says, look at God's grace in your lives. I can see how God has done these things in your lives. I can give thanks to God for you for these things. So he gives thanks to God for the good things that he sees. So what if we could put that into practice when we're tempted to think poorly of another person or another group of people or even a church of people? How often have we looked down at the church and said, well, they're just a bunch of hypocrites and they're just a bunch of people that can't get along and there's a bunch of people there that they don't know what they're talking about? And what if we paused and we approached it more like Paul? This is the people of God. These are the people that Christ died for. These are the people that God is working in their hearts to bring them to the finish line, that will stand before Christ guiltless. Or even if we just remind ourselves and give thanks to people before we list all the wrongs we find in their life. I think we can also learn something about how we might think of what we call a problem church. Just to put it out there, we all have problems. Every church you go to has problems. Some churches have more than others. Some churches have more serious problems than others. And in some churches, you're able to see the problems more easily than others. But every church deals with problems. And the reason that they do is because we're problem people. And that's why we need a Savior. If we didn't have problems, we wouldn't need Christ. But we all need Christ. That's why we're here. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we find out that we're a little bit messy or a lot messy. So when we think of how we think of problem churches, let us not forget that those problem churches are the people of God. Paul calls them, in verse 2, the church of God. Those problem churches belong to God himself, and he's especially interested in what happens with them. And if God's interested and concerned, we should be interested and concerned as well. And the last thing I think that we can learn from these opening verses is simply that let us not forget how God has shown his grace to us. We have received the gospel of Christ, just like the church at Corinth. We have been enriched, and God has given us all that we need until Christ returns. And even now, we belong to the fellowship of people who belong to Jesus Christ, we have been given so much grace. This morning, I pray that as we think about the church in the world today, we can remember that the church is God's people, that we can have a different attitude about it, that we don't join in the chorus of talking about how terrible the church is. Sure, the church has problems. The church has always had difficulties, but they're the people of God. Christ went to the cross for them. And God is especially interested in them. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love and your grace toward us. We're thankful that you have given us the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, that we would have the answers to life's biggest questions. We would know why we are here and where we're going. But Lord, we would also have an understanding of how we are to deal with sin, how we can be forgiven, how we can have eternal life with you. Lord, we're thankful for our Savior who died for us and who made reconciliation possible, that we could be sanctified, made holy in him. Lord, knowing that now he sustains us until we are with you, and that process of being made holy is complete, when sin is completely removed from our lives, and where we will live in righteousness with you for eternity. Lord, help us to live for you until that day. Help us to remember that we belong to the people of God. And Lord, let us give thanks for them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.